Good morning, church. I hope that we would be able to, this morning, as we join together in worship, to invite God's Spirit to come down and be among us and fill us up this morning with His love that is not containable. It is multiplied into what is unimaginable, right? Amen. Your love is like radiant diamonds bursting inside us. We cannot contain. Your love will surely come find us like blazing wildfire, singing your name, God of mercy, sweet love of mine, I have surrendered to your design. May this offering stretch across the sky. Your love is a radiant diamond bursting inside us. We cannot contain. Your love will surely find us like blazing wildfire. Love of mine.
Bible says, sing to the Lord a new song. That was a new song for me, and it was beautiful. Welcome to Sebastopol Christian Church. Good morning, everybody. My name is Jim, and I'm pastor here, and it's great to see all your smiling faces. We're here to worship God and learn more as we explore our Christian faith together. And it's great to have John Waltz back leading worship. John, we got a new person that you have with you today. You want to introduce her?
My little girl, Sarah.
That's great. It's wonderful to have a family member and somebody who can harmonize so well with you. That's awesome. Hey, I hope you guys are enjoying the Battle for the Bay series this weekend with baseball. One game apiece, it looks like now. Deciding game's going to be today between the Giants and the A's. For all you baseball fans, looking forward to that. Hey, summer is cooler than normal. I don't know if you guys have realized that. It's been very enjoyable compared to the rest of the state and the country. But I just read this article on weather.com, and it predicted the next 3 months, and it says it's going to be warmer in the West. So we'll have to see if that really takes place or not. Well, before we continue our worship, the Bible says the early Christ followers, they devoted themselves to four things, and one of them was they devoted themselves to the fellowship. So let's fellowship and greet one another this morning.
All right, good morning, church. Have to bring the, yes. Oh, Connie's getting the tomatoes. I have to hurry. you can find a seat. I always enjoy the fellowship time so much. And Pastor Jim, as you're finding your seat, will continue with announcements, but I just wanted to stand up here. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Luke. I'm the youth pastor here. And I just have a quick announcement that regarding our recent missions trip that we took to Yosemite this year as for our high schoolers. And many of you in the congregation supported us, not just financially, but also with your prayers as well. And our trip was from the 8th through the 13th, and it was a tremendous success. There were 10 of us total that went, and safe travels down there, and wonderful, wonderful experience for us, but we, more importantly than just something that we enjoyed, we really did get to share the light and the joy of Christ to the world. And we have a video that is in progress. I'm going to tease it today. We will show it next week because it's not quite fully done, but it's a bit of a photo montage that kind of shows what we were up to and everything like that. But I really just want to extend my gratitude, my thanks to all of you who kept us in your prayers and who helped us out with our fundraisers. You made it happen, and in that sense, like, we're all parts of the body of Christ. You know, we were able to extend into Yosemite and share God's love with the folks there because of what your support as well. So I want to thank you for that, and come next week for that little video and some more of a follow-up for the missions trip. So with that, I'll forward the announcements to Jim.
All right, thanks, Luke. Yeah, he was saying that the video's a little long. It's a director's cut right now, but it's going to be a little more edited down for next week when they share. And in fact, Luke will be preaching next week on 1 Corinthians 9, so be sure to come back for that as well. Hey, I want to let you know about, for you who are guests with us, if you're a guest or a visitor, we're thrilled to have you today. We're so glad that you've come to explore the Christian faith with us. And we have a gift for you. You know, we believe that Jesus is a giver, and we want to be like him, to be a generous church. And so rather than give you a gift like a mug, we're going to donate $5 in your name, on your behalf, to one of these four good causes, whether it's the Redwood Gospel Mission, Humane Society, Redwood Empire Food Bank, or Habitat for Humanity. It's your choice. So please just take one of those welcome cards that are in front of you in the pew rack. Pull that out, fill it out, put your contact information. I will follow up with you, and then you tell me which of these four good agencies to donate your $5 to on your behalf. So that's what we're doing. I hope you like it. Speaking of the bottom left corner, the Redwood Empire Food Bank, every month we have a volunteer team that goes out and helps to pack food, prepare food, throw out spoiled food, and keep the good food, if you know what I'm talking about. We do that every fourth Wednesday of the month, and it happens to be this Wednesday. So if you can make it this Wednesday at 5 p.m. at the Redwood Empire Food Bank, we're going to be serving again. I hope you can join us. Also, for the men, we have a great half-day, you want to call it retreat or advance, depending on your phraseology, but we have a new event called the Men's Recharge. It's coming up August 18th. On a Saturday. It's from 8 a.m. to noon. It includes breakfast. It's going to be right here locally at Santa Rosa Alliance Church. You can sign up for that in the lobby after the service. For the women, you can also sign up for something, not the recharge, but this, kick up your heels for the ladies' GTO Girls Time Out. It's going to be coming on Friday, August 10th, and you can sign up for it also in the lobby. And then finally, put it on your calendars. I did bring my smartphone with me. What I always do is whenever I hear a date or an event that I don't want to forget, what is the first thing that I do? I pull this out, and I go to my calendar, and I put it in on my calendar. So I want you guys to do that. It's okay to take out your phones in church. Just don't surf the web during the message. But you take out your phone, put it in for August 26th, Sunday, after church in the afternoon. We're having our all-church picnic over at a local park, and we hope you can join us. Let's stand now and let's continue worshiping our great God and Savior.
Sky is red in this place. Yeah.
This morning? Amen. This might be a good time for prayer. I think that we have offertory coming up.
We should be doing communion. Who's doing communion this morning, Jen?
I could pray.
Go ahead and have a seat. We're going to continue worshiping through celebrating the Lord's Supper. And if you're going to be serving communion this morning, please come down and prepare. Thank you for doing that. For those of you who are guests or not familiar with our practice on Sunday morning, every Sunday we take communion. We celebrate it. We call it the Lord's Supper. It is based upon a New Testament scripture, based on a number of them, but the first one that comes to mind is in the book of Acts, which depicts the early history of the church. In chapter 20, it said, on the first day of the week, the church gathered together to break bread. And breaking bread is a euphemism, or another way of saying celebrating the Lord's Supper. If you remember back when the church first began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people responded to the invitation to follow Jesus Christ, and they publicly declared their faith in Jesus by being baptized. Sometimes you wonder, well, what did the church do after it began, after it was birthed as a now new mega church in the city of Jerusalem? And it says in Acts 2:42, it says they devoted themselves, these early followers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is the preaching of the word, which we're going to have later, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. So we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday because we always want to remember what Jesus has done for us. The basis for our faith is the death of Christ for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we in him could become the righteousness of God. And because of Jesus, we have forgiveness and new life. And so we celebrate that. In fact, the way we celebrate it is each of the ushers are going to take the elements and they're going to pass it down the rows. And as we listen to some Christian instrumental music, you guys can have a moment to pray and to reflect upon what Jesus has done for you. And then you can take communion individually at your own time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, on this first day of the week, on Sunday, we are thrilled, we're honored to be able to gather together in this church in your name to celebrate you. Lord, thank you for the love, the unconditional love, not because we deserved it, but because you wanted us to be in fellowship with you forever. And so you came to earth and you gave your life for us when you paid for our sins on the cross. Lord, we are so grateful for that. And we honor you and we lift you up and we celebrate you in this time of communion. We pray in your name. Amen. Bible it says to enter God's courts with singing and enter his temple with praise. And in the New Testament it says to offer up God a sacrifice of praise. And so we do give God our praises and our worship this morning. We acknowledge who he is. We also acknowledge that God is the giver of all good things. Every good and perfect gift, James says, comes from above. And so when we are now at our time of giving God our offerings and our gifts back to him, we're acknowledging all the blessings that he has in our lives, and we're saying, Lord, we're going to commit a sum of what you have given to us in order to advance your kingdom, in order to bless this church, in order to bless the ministries of our church, and also the ministries that our church supports around the world. Heavenly Father, we worship you this morning with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and Lord, with all that we have, including our belongings. Lord, we want to put you first in our lives. We want to say, your kingdom come. Your kingdom takes priority over everything that we do. And so, Lord, we offer you these gifts, and we pray that you'll use them to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
still stands. Great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. Never fail. His promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. Never failed me yet. Never failed me yet. Never.
Thank you, worship team. And isn't that a great reminder of God's faithfulness, that in this world that is so changing and so transient, and in our own characters, where there are days when we are strong and we are faithful and you can count on us, and wouldn't that be awesome if that were true 24/7? Because there's other days when we're not so faithful and we're a little more wishy-washy and we're a little more weak in our walk. But the great part about God is he doesn't change. He's always faithful, and he's always loving, and he always has our best interest in mind, and he always is there when we call on him. Great thing about our God, and that's why we worship him. This summer, we're in a series in 1 Corinthians. It's called Bodybuilding. And so if you're just recently joining us, whether online, via live stream, or whether you're a guest with us, you may be jumping in right in the middle of a series and saying, what's this all about? What are you guys talking about? We're talking about one of the New Testament letters that is written by the great apostle Paul, who probably authored about half of the books of the New Testament. This one is 1 Corinthians, and we're about halfway through now. We're in chapter 8. On the surface, it looks like talking about what do Christians do with food that is sacrificed to idols. That was the big issue there in Corinth in the first century. We have other issues that are big in our culture for us today. And I want to begin by offering a couple of scenarios, because every Christian, every person who calls himself or herself a follower of Christ, every one of us has a list of do's and don'ts. We have a list of behaviors in our mind that this is what Christians do, and this is what Christians don't do. You know, what was that old line? I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. Right? That was one of those Christian lines, right? That was from yesteryear. Every one of us has one of those lists of this is what I do, and this is what I don't do as a follower of Christ. Before we get to those lists, I want to offer you three scenarios. The first one comes from the 1870s in England. This was in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And if you recall, one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In 1874, he was preaching there. I believe it was on a Sunday night. And besides being called the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon was also known as an avid cigar smoker, a great cigar smoker. I remember a story where some woman came up to him and said, Reverend Spurgeon, don't you think you're smoking too many cigars? And his reply to her was, Madam, if you ever see two cigars in my mouth at one time, then you'll know that I'm smoking too many cigars. So this was in 1874, and there was a guest preacher from America. He gave a message in Spurgeon's church there in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and the American guest preacher shared his conviction about his own smoking habit, and he realized in his own life that it had become addictive and it was detrimental to his health, and that God, he felt, this American preacher said that God told him to stop smoking. And so, to the glory of God, this American preacher was able to quit smoking. And by the way, this was in a time in the 1870s when nobody talked about the health dangers of smoking. It was just a habit that you either did or didn't do. everyone in the congregation knew that their pastor Spurgeon smoked. And so everybody was looking to see Spurgeon and see what he was going to do in response to this American preacher that just said God told him to stop smoking. And so Spurgeon went up to the pulpit and he thanked the American preacher for his message. And then he announced that, to the glory of God, I will enjoy a cigar before I go to bed tonight. So there's a scenario. What should he do? There's 1870s in England. Now, fast forward to the 1980s in California, and I'll talk about myself, because in our college days, when we were late teens, early 20s, we used to get together, some guy friends and ours, and we would get together and we'd play poker. We played poker for money, and I mean real money, like nickel ante and dime bets, and quarter was the max that you could bet. But, you know, big money, there could be like, at one time, there could be like $4 in the pot, and everybody got nervous and started sweating. That's back when, you know, we all ate at Del Taco. So, you know, I guess don't even know Del Taco. How sad. Got to go to Fairfield. I have to go to Fairfield to find the nearest Del Taco. So that's my latest request for Northern California. One less Taco Bell and one more Del Taco. All right, that's my SoCal bias. All right, so now, 1980s in California, we're playing poker, and as was our habit, what we also did in the poker games is we had beer, and we had sodas, and we had cigars. We had these little Tipperillos, which we thought were so cool, you know, and we thought we were such adults, you know, having our cigars, chomping our cigars, or maybe smoking them, drinking our beer, playing poker. None of us drank too much. Not, to my recollection, none of us got drunk. But that was our habit. And we were all Christians in the group, and we all, you know, trumpeted freedom in Christ, and we could do what we wanted to do. And so that was what we did. And then along came a guy to our group. He was a friend of ours from high school, but nobody knew what his spiritual status was. We didn't know if he had become a Christ follower or not. He just was sort of a casual friend, and he shows up and he starts playing poker with us, and none of us stopped our beer drinking, none of us stopped our cigar smoking. We just kept on doing what we did, and I don't know exactly what his attitude was toward it. In fact, to this day, I often wonder what he thought of us, good Christian boys, as we're sitting around playing poker, drinking beer, and smoking cigars. So that was my story from the 1980s. I'll go back in time now, about 2,000 years, to the time of Jesus. In Matthew 16, when Jesus is walking along with his disciples, they're up out of the territory of Israel. They're in pagan country. They're over by a big city called Caesarea Philippi, big pagan worship center there. And Jesus starts talking to his disciples, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And then finally, he buttonholes the disciples themselves. You know, that's an easy thing to do if you're wearing buttons. They were wearing robes. They didn't even have buttons. So he grabs them by the robe, so to speak, and he says, "What about you, disciples? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, you know, he's the first one to respond, and he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Peter says, "Ding, ding, ding. You got it on the nose, Peter. Blessed are you." And then right after that, when Peter got Jesus' identification, who he was, he got that right, Jesus immediately continued the conversation, and he says, "You know what, the Son of Man," which was a reference to himself, he says, "we're going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be arrested, and they're going to mistreat him, and they're going to mock him and beat him and spit on him and eventually crucify him and put him to death, but on the third day he's going to rise from the dead." And do you remember what Peter's immediate reaction was to that? Right after Peter had gotten it right, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter immediately heard about the suffering and the rejection of Jesus by the leaders in Jerusalem. And Peter's reaction was, "My Lord, never," he said, "this shall never come to pass. This shall never happen to you." And do you remember what Jesus' reaction was to Peter's declaration, "This should never happen to you"? Jesus turned around to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." He actually called Peter Satan. He says, "You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Peter got the identification of who Jesus was right, but Peter got the mission of Jesus, how he had come to suffer and die for the sins of mankind. He got the mission completely wrong. And Jesus said, Peter, at this moment, when you're trying to keep me from going to Jerusalem and to the cross, it's hard enough to go, but when one of my own best friends is trying to keep me from going, you don't have in mind the things of God. You are a stumbling block to me. Now, that's the first time in the New Testament where that word stumbling block is used. And the word stumbling block, that phrase about causing somebody else to trip up and fall into sin, that word, that phrase stumbling block is also used in this chapter of 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. Now, as I said before, Christians throughout the ages, they've all had their lists of do's and don'ts, lists of practices and habits that good Christian people do these things and good Christian people do not do these other things. You know, I was thinking about to yesteryear in the old days, say it was 100 years ago. What do you think was on the list of do's and don'ts for Christians to be able to do? Well, Christians certainly could not dance, which is probably why the movie Footloose was made. Christians couldn't dance. Christians couldn't play pool. Do you remember Professor Harold Higgins or whatever his name was in The Music Man, 1912, there in Iowa, when he says, we got trouble. We got trouble right here in River City. And it starts with P and it rhymes with T and it stands for pool. Playing pool was going to be the big evil in River City, Iowa in 1912. Good people should not be playing pool. Wearing makeup was prohibited, which I totally disavow. In fact, I encourage all women, look as good as you can. All right, so wearing makeup was considered bad. Going to movies was considered wrong. In 1955, listening to rock music and dancing like that evil young man, Elvis Presley, that was considered wrong. Women wearing pants was considered wrong. And there was a certain dress code in church. If I were dressed the way I am now, 30 years ago, preaching as a pastor in the pulpit, some people would say, tisk, 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 and they would say, this can't be a good Christian pastor to be up here without a coat and tie on. You know, so we've had our rules about what good Christians can and cannot do. Let's fast forward now to 2018. What's on the list? And this is not an exhaustive list, although I think it's fairly full. But what are some of the things that are questionable practices that some Christians may believe that good Christians can do this, or good Christians should not do this other thing? What about drinking wine? What about drinking beer? What about drinking alcohol of any kind? What about going to movies? And I don't mean like, you know, going to G-rated or PG movies. What about going to R-rated movies? Is that okay for Christians to do? What about food? You say, well, how can food be on your list? Food can't be evil. We need food to live. Yeah, but there is such a thing as gluttony or too much food. Or we live in this county where there's a lot of people who are vegetarian or vegan, and certain food is considered almost evil because we're killing animals. We're killing something that God gave life to. So food, certain kind, eating certain kind of foods, dress codes in church. I mean, how short can the skirt be? How low can the top be? You know, before it's like, hey, this is, you know, you cross the line here in church. What about Christians going to nightclubs? We're going to dance clubs. Well, if they're ballroom dancing, I guess it's okay. Whoa, you know, so now you got to define what they are. What about smoking? Is it okay for Christians to smoke? Is it okay for Christians to smoke cigarettes or cigars? Or is it okay, what about Mary Jane? What about marijuana? What about toking the weed? Is that okay for Christians to do? What about drugs? What about whether it's prescription drugs or non-prescription drugs, weight loss pills, is that okay for Christians to do? Anything that, you know, amps you up, alters your state of consciousness, maybe speeds up your metabolism chemically, is that okay for Christians to do? I know I'm going to step on some toes now, my buddy in the drum kit. What about going to boxing matches or going to UFC fights? Is that okay for Christians to do? Is it okay for Christians to watch? That's violence. What about ranting? What about ranting on social media? And I don't mean just like talking, just saying a comment like or wink or putting a dislike or a sad face. I'm not talking about, you know, a normal reaction like 90% of our reactions on Facebook or something like that. What about when you read or hear something and something bubbles up inside of you and your emotions get all worked up and you just go off on a tear? And you say some things that if you were in the presence of that person talking to them face to face, you probably wouldn't say it that way. But hiding behind the pseudonym of, you know, cool guy 68, you know, whatever, not your real name online, you feel like you have the freedom to just haul off and plaster somebody. You know, is that okay for Christians to do? Woo! That's quite an exhaustive list. I've probably stepped on a toe or two. My expectation was somebody was going to say, "Wow, Pastor, now you're really getting up in our business." Right? I thought somebody was going to say that by now. Well, Paul was going to do the same thing over the issue that was in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The issue wasn't any of these issues of what could be a potential stumbling block. The issue in the first century was eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. So let's jump into it together. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols, yes, we know that we, quote, we all have knowledge about this issue, but while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church." You know, when I read this, I think to myself and I say, you need at least two important qualities to be a good follower of Christ. You need two things to be values to be a follower of Jesus. The first thing you need is you need some kind of knowledge, right? God desires that all men and women be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We need to know a few things about God and Jesus and who he is and what it means to have a living, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So we need some kind of knowledge of these things. What are the main things that we believe? But besides knowledge, because Paul says knowledge puffs up in another translation, knowledge sometimes makes you feel more important about yourself than you really ought to feel. It says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So besides knowledge, we need love. We need to always be acting in the best interest of the other person. So as we think about what I have freedom in Christ to do, or what you have freedom as a follower of Jesus to do or not to do, you know, my conscience isn't bothering me. I have the freedom to do these things. But you also need to remember number two, because whoever the people you're around, you always need to be loving your neighbor as yourself. You always need to be acting in the best interest of the other person. And Paul really emphasizes that. Paul here gives a warning about knowledge. Paul says it is possible that in gaining knowledge, if you gain knowledge but you don't grow in love as you grow in knowledge, that can actually be a harmful thing for you as a follower of Christ. It says it depends on what you do with the knowledge that you have. There are some people out there who've acquired so much knowledge that they've become a know-it-all. Knowledge can make you look good. Knowledge can make you feel really important. When you know all the Bible answers to all the Bible questions, you can feel pretty important and significant in the kingdom of God. But if you're not careful, that knowledge can turn into an arrogant attitude. An attitude of becoming a know-it-all. That nobody can say anything to you because you know all things and you've gotten prideful and arrogant about it. You just know better than everybody else. And I think every one of us has probably met somebody in church who knows a lot of things about the Bible, but they're not, you don't consider them a very loving, gracious person at the same time. So Paul gives that warning. Knowledge puffs up. It makes arrogant sometimes, but love is always building up and strengthening the people who are around you. Love is so much better than knowledge. Love is always trying to bless and build up other people. Look what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4. He says, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another." In fact, I bet you some of you guys in Sunday school, you remember this song? He said, "Beloved, let us love one another." Right? Let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So John says it pretty strongly. He says, if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, if you don't love other people and live in such a way as to strengthen them and to bolster them, encourage them in their faith, to build them up, not tear them down, if you're not doing that, it says anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God. So all that knowledge that you've gained about theology and stuff, if you're not acting in love, John says you really don't know the God who's behind all these facts and figures that are in the Bible. The Apostle Paul says it this way. John says, love one another. Paul says, love builds up and strengthens each other. So he says in verse 2, and I'll repeat it, anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much, but the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. Okay? So, what are Christians to do with that in this category now of meat that's been offered to idols? It says in verse 4, so what about meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know, there it is, we all know that an idol is not really a god. We all know that an idol is not really a god, and that there's only one God. There may be so-called gods both in heaven and earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords. You know, in the first century in Corinth, idolatry was a very real problem. I remember in Acts 17 where Paul's walking around another city in Greece, in southern Greece there, Athens, and Paul looks around and he says, I notice that you have shrines and temples and altars to worship all different kinds of gods. In fact, the Athenians wanted to cover their bases so much, Paul said, you even have an altar to an unknown god, which is sort of like saying, in case we missed one of the gods that's out there and we didn't even know you existed and we forgot to worship you too, here's an altar to you, right? So there's polytheism or idolatry, worshiping many gods, was very common in Corinth in the first century. And there were temples all over the city. And in these temples, most of the worship had some element of sacrifice. They would take some animal and offer that animal in sacrifice to God, to that particular God. Not the God of the Bible, not the Lord of heaven and earth, not Yahweh, which is the God whom we worship, but to one of the other gods. And they were worshiping gods like that. And Paul says, what do you do then? Because after the animal has been sacrificed, and after the sacrifice has been given, what they used to do is then they would take the meat from that animal and they would sell it in the marketplace. And everybody pretty much knew in Corinth that most all of the good meat that was out there was probably sacrificed at a temple somewhere in the city. And so it's hard to eat meat that's not sacrificed to an idol. And so Paul's saying, okay, idolatry is a big problem. All the meat's been sacrificed to idols. What are you supposed to do with that? And the first thing Paul does is remind the Corinthians to say, hey, by the way, are all those idols to whom the sacrifices have been made in those temples, are those idols real? Are they really gods? Do they have supernatural powers? And Paul's answer was, the answer is no. There's only one God, the Lord of heaven and earth. In fact, Paul says this. He says, but for us, this is in verse 6, there's one God. There's one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. And then he says in verse 7, he says, however, not all believers know this. They don't realize that these idols out there, not all believers understand the way we do that there's really only one God, the Father, the Creator, and Jesus Christ, who's our Lord, through whom God made all things. Not everybody understands that. Even Christians, even new believers, don't understand that there's really only one God, and all these other idols are not really gods. So what do you do with that when their conscience is weak, when their conscience says, I don't know if I can eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, because I think there's some spiritual power, some dark spiritual force that might be attached to that meat, because it was sacrificed to an idol. He says in this, some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real, so that when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. So Paul talks about strong Christians, and he talks about weak Christians here in 1 Corinthians 8. The strong Christians are the ones that know there's only one God, and all these other idols are false gods. They're just made up. They're human invented gods, and they don't have any divine spiritual power at all. The other people who are considered the weak Christians are the ones who think the idols somehow are really small g gods and they have spiritual power. Paul says in verse 8, it is true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. So somebody's going to say, hey, if I eat this meat sacrificed to an idol, I think I'm sinning against God, because there's only, you know, I want to worship God. I don't want to worship this idol. And if I eat this meat, it's going to be sort of like silently I'm sort of saying yes to the worship of this idol. And Paul says, no, we're not really doing that. We don't lose anything if we don't eat that meat. We don't gain anything if we do eat that meat. The best cuts of meat, of course, came from animals that have been sacrificed to idols. Some people thought because they were sacrificed to these idols, these gods, whether it was Jupiter or Apollo or Aphrodite or whatever the names of all these ancient gods were, that there was some spiritual voodoo, if I want to say that word, there was some demonic power that because of the sacrifice of the animal to that god, there was some spiritual dark power that went into the meat. And so that if Christians were to buy that meat and eat the meat, it would, like, they would be violating, they would either be worshiping somebody other than God, or that the dark spiritual power from that idol meat would get into them and somehow corrupt them. And Paul's saying, no, Paul's saying he knew that all food was a blessing from God, and that even if the meat was sacrificed to an idol, it didn't taint the food. It was still okay. So Paul didn't have a problem eating the meat. Just so you know, Paul, who's a good Jewish person, who grew up with one God only, you know, saying the Shema, you know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, which is one of their declarations of saying there's only one God, and his name is Yahweh, and that's the only God whom we worship, the creator of heaven and earth. That's what the Jewish theology was, and so anything else that calls itself a God is not really a God at all. It's just a man-made invention. So, but here's the reminder. It says, we don't lose anything if we eat it. We don't gain anything if we do. And by the way, just going back to that list that we all have in our minds, this is good behavior for Christians to do. This is bad behavior for Christians to do. Maybe there's a middle ground, some neutral ground. This is questionable behavior. Some Christians can do it and they're okay. Other Christ followers would do this and it's not okay. They're violating their conscience. Whatever side of the ledger they fall on, it says, look at this. We don't lose anything if we eat this meat. We don't gain anything if we do. So I think Paul was given a reminder to saying, hey, you guys, whether you eat meat sacrificed to an idol or not, the real issue is not, you're not, in other words, you're not gaining anything with God if you eat this meat or don't eat this meat. Eating or not eating this meat is not going to get you into a right relationship with God, right? And the same thing goes with dancing or drugs or alcohol or clubs or gambling. Did I mention gambling, by the way? Oh, how about playing the lottery? How about sports betting? How about all the money that's going out there? And by the way, they're going to legalize gambling more and more and more. And so you can gamble just about any time. I remember the first time I went into Nevada, just crossing the state line, went into a coffee shop to get something to eat, and there's slot machines, right? Because you're now on the Nevada state line. Or you're at the airport going into Las Vegas, and you look over, and there's slot machines, or there's other ways to gamble. It's just like everywhere you look. And is gambling okay or not okay for Christians to do? You know, there's another issue. So wherever you find yourself on these do's and don'ts lists as a Christ follower that would not or would violate your conscience, you just have to know that the main thing is none of us have a right relationship with God just because we live a certain lifestyle. Just because you don't do certain things doesn't automatically make you in a right relationship with God. Just because you do certain things, even if you go to church, you're sitting here on Sunday and you say, hey, I'm doing a good thing, I'm worshiping God. But if just sitting here in the pew doesn't automatically put you in a right relationship with God, right? So doing or not doing certain behaviors, that's not justifying us before God. It's really by God's grace that we're saved through faith. What puts us in a right relationship with God is putting our trust in Jesus Christ and making him our Savior and realizing what he's done for us when he gave his life on the cross. And when we put our trust in him, Jesus says we've crossed over from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's what justifies us with God, is putting our trust in Jesus. The rest is just kind of gravy. But now that we are Christ followers, every one of us have these daily choices of what is it okay to do and what is it not okay to do as Christ followers. So just because we have certain freedom in Christ, now that we're justified by faith, that doesn't give us the right to trample on the sensitive consciences of other believers. Remember what Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We have to live in such a way that we're going to help build up other believers around us, to help edify them and strengthen them in their faith, not do something that's going to violate their conscience or going to help tear down their faith. You know, Christians, for example, Christians who drink wine or beer, they're supposed to practice moderation because the Bible does say something. Let me just say something about alcohol real quick. The Bible doesn't say that Christians cannot drink alcohol. What the Bible does say clearly is that Christians are not to get drunk. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, right? In Proverbs, it says wine is a brawler and beer is a mocker. Or beer is a mocker and wine is a brawler. He who does both is not wise, right? So you get into too much drinking and you start to lose your self-control. That's why Paul says don't be controlled by wine or drunk with wine. Be filled with or be controlled with the Holy Spirit. And that's why Peter says be sober or be of an alert mind. Be alert and of a sober mind in 1 Peter 5:8. So can Christians drink alcohol? The answer is yes, as long as it's in moderation. As long as that you don't drink so much that you get drunk. And getting drunk for many people starts with the second beer or perhaps the second glass of wine. So what are some people doing? Well, there are some people that are limiting themselves. Say, I'm going to practice moderation. So they're just going to have one glass of wine. But that one glass could look more like a punch bowl than a glass of wine. I remember there was this sitcom on TV was starring Courtney Cox, who used to be on Friends. And it was called Cougar Town. It was called Cougar Town, and it took place in Florida. And these guys drank more wine than anybody I've ever seen on the show. And Courtney Cox had this pet wine glass that she called Big Lou. I swear this was like a liter size glass of wine. It looked like a little punch bowl on a stem. And she said, oh, I'm only having one glass of wine. You know, it's like, which is equals one bottle. All right, so it's sort of like when you're abusing it. And you kind of know when you're abusing it or drinking too much or not. Because the principle is going to be found in verse number 9. In fact, I think 1 Corinthians 8 and chapter 9, I think this is the key principle to the whole chapter of understanding everything about food and idols and what it's okay for Christians to do and not okay for Christians to do. It says, but you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. You may think you have the freedom to do that, but if that's going to cause somebody else who has a weaker conscience to stumble, in other words, you say, oh, I think it's okay to go to R-rated movies as a Christ follower. But if I'm with somebody, like I'm with a relative, and I'm thinking of a relative right now, and I'm not going to mention his or her name, but this relative made up her mind, there I gave away the gender, made up her mind that she was not going to go to R-rated movies no matter what. And so I invited her to Saving Private Ryan, and she said no. I invited her to Schindler's List, and she said no. I invited her back in the day to see The Passion of the Christ, which is rated R, by the way, and she said no. And so I now am, every time we you know, we get together and we want to go see a movie, I know better than to look on a list of movies that might be rated R and say, hey, would you like to go to this movie? Because I'm not going to violate her conscience to go to a movie like that. So that's just an example. You must be careful that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble, right? Just because you have freedom to do something in your life, you don't get the right to flaunt that freedom and lead somebody else into sin. And so here's principle number one. Principle number one is this: Christian liberty must never be flaunted. Flaunted. You don't get to throw it in people's face and say, I've got the freedom in Christ to do this, so neener, neener, you know, go pound sand. You don't get to say anything about it. Whatever you believe about these things, look at this in Romans 14. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Right? There's certain activities that if they're considered questionable, don't go trumpeting them from the mountaintops and say, I have the freedom to do this and nobody can say anything to me. Because it says in verse 10, for if others see you with your superior knowledge, if others see you eating in the temple of an idol, you know, here's the temple, animals are sacrificed to this pagan god, and they've got a restaurant and a barbecue right next to it. Would you like to eat this meat? And they see you sitting at the booth there eating meat that's been sacrificed to that idol. Certain Christ followers, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, in other words, I have knowledge that this idol really isn't anything. It doesn't matter what that other person believes. It doesn't matter if their conscience is violated or not. I have the freedom to do this, and I have knowledge that it's okay. It says that because of your knowledge and that attitude where knowledge puffs up, that arrogant attitude, because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. Right? So your appetite to lend from a Guns N' Roses album, your appetite could lead to somebody else's destruction. Don't want to do that. Principle number one, Christian liberty must not be flaunted. Principle number two, your Christian liberty should never be used in such a way that you become a stumbling block to another Christian. Verse 12, and when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something that they believe is wrong, just drink this, try this, do this, it's not going to harm you. If you know in advance that this is violating their conscience and you're encouraging them to do it anyway, it says you are sinning against Christ. I remember one time as a dad, and it's one of my lowest moments as a father. I think my son Tyler was about 10, and the girls had gone off to see a girl movie, and the guys were going to go see a guy movie. And I think there was some kind of a war, destruction, shoot 'em up, you know, men and women, or mostly men, are going to die. Bad guys are going to die. The good guy's going to win. But there's going to be a lot of violence in this movie. And I was really gung-ho to see this movie. And I thought it'd be a real masculine thing to bond with my son and to go see this movie. And I think it was rated PG-13, and he was 10. And this is how my son Tyler's conscience worked. Tyler at the time said, Dad, that movie's rated PG-13. That means that you're supposed to be 13 years old before you see a movie like that. I said, yeah, Tyler, but you know, I'm your dad, and I'm with you, and it's okay. You can go see this movie with me. He's like, Dad, it's rated PG-13. I don't think it's good for, it's probably, there's probably something in it that's not going to be good for me. Can you imagine a 10-year-old schooling his dad, telling him this? He had a more sensitive conscience than dear old dad did, dear old pastor dad. And we went on and on for about 2 minutes, and I tried another time. I went at it a couple different ways, and he finally said, Dad, I don't think it's right for me to go to that movie. We need to choose another movie. And it was like, bing, the Holy Spirit finally said, Jim, would you stop trying to corrupt, or whatever the word was, your son in this moment? Don't try to encourage him to do something that they believe is wrong. We don't get to flaunt our liberty, and we don't get to use our liberty in such a way to be a stumbling block to other people. I'll say another thing. It says, for example, I'll talk about ranting on social media and something that I have a personal conviction about this. For example, you know, political opinions, all of you have them, right? You get three people in a room, there's going to be four political opinions, right? So everybody has a political opinion, and I guarantee you they're all over the map, even in this room, what the political spectrum is in this room. So the point is, we don't have unity in Christ. We don't have fellowship in the church of God, in this house of prayer. We don't have that kind of unity and fellowship based upon everybody believing the same thing politically, right? What is it that gives our unity in this room? It's based upon our common faith in Jesus and our trust in Him. And all the other stuff are just opinions of men and women, right? So we don't get we don't have the right to disfellowship. We don't have the right to break apart over something that isn't based on the core issues of the church and of the gospel. So political opinions, we all have that. And I may believe that I have the freedom to express my political opinions, whether in or out of the pulpit. Or maybe I think I have the freedom to, quote, post something of a rant online or on a website or on a chat forum or perhaps on a Facebook post or perhaps even more on a reply to somebody else's Facebook post that I vehemently disagree with, right? It's like you can't like this. What? Okay. I don't even know what I wrote there, but the point that I'm trying to say is I may have the freedom to write that, right? Freedom of speech, right? It's right there in the Constitution. But do I have the right of that as a Christian? Do I have the right to do that as a Christian leader if that is going to lead to division? If that's going to lead to people saying, I don't want to go to your church because I read what you wrote online. Huh? That's where my freedom would be used to damage or weaken somebody else's faith, and that would damage and not advance the gospel. And so the question that I'm always asking myself, I said, there's a bigger picture than just me having the freedom to do whatever I want to do. And the bigger picture is this: there's more at stake than just my personal freedom. Will this exercise of my freedom most likely hinder or advance the gospel and the kingdom of God? And that's a good question to ask yourself. Will what you say or do, is that more likely to hinder, to damage, or to advance the kingdom of God? You see, sometimes it's just good to limit yourself. That's why Paul says this in verse 13. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live. Does that mean Paul said suddenly, hey, vegetarian's the way to live, vegan's the way to go, I'm against eating meat at all times and all places? No, Paul didn't believe that. But Paul believed in that moment around that person whose conscience might be violated, for him to exercise his freedom, that was going to be damaging to that other believer. And he said, if that's what it is, if that causes this other believer to sin, I'll never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. So here's the bottom line: use your freedom in Christ to build up others, not tear down their faith. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We've been talking this morning a lot about freedom in Christ. And I sometimes think about that phrase, and I don't want to rush past that and just assume that everybody in the room and everybody listening online automatically has this freedom in Christ. That freedom in Christ only comes when you realize what Jesus has done for you, and when you've accepted that, when you've embraced Jesus and agreed to follow Him as your Lord and Savior. There's where you find the freedom in Christ. There's where Romans 8 and chapter 1 comes true, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? But that means if you're in Christ. So the bigger question to ask yourself, besides what are all the do's and don'ts for Christians to do and what's going to violate somebody else's conscience, the biggest question of all is, do you have the freedom that is in Christ? Do you have that knowledge that you have put your trust in Jesus? Let's bow our heads and go to the Lord together in prayer. Lord Jesus, first of all, we want to thank you. We want to praise you because you have set us free from the power of sin and death. Your word says the wages or the consequences of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so our prayer is that everybody here puts our trust in Jesus Christ. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Lord, we put our trust in you because we want to be found in you. No condemnation, free from sin, grafted into the family of God, knowing that we're going to be in heaven with you forever, knowing that we're part of your family by faith even now, knowing that we're part of this church family even now, and that in you we have freedom, because it says it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So Lord, we're grateful for the freedom that you've given us. No more condemnation, no more death because of sin, no more fear. So Lord, thank you for that. But Lord, as we are your followers, as we are living our lives, Lord, help us to be known more for our love for you than for our knowledge of your word. Lord, keep us from flaunting our freedom, if that, quote, freedom means that we're damaging somebody else's walk with you in any way. God, help us to love and build up other people. Help us to strengthen their walk with you. And Lord, help us above all to do and obey what you've clearly called us to do. The way that you want us to live, Lord, help us to be faithful to that calling. The way we honor you with our bodies, with our hearts, with our minds, with what we put into our minds, with what we look at, what we read, what we say. Lord, help it all to be for your honor and for the glory of Christ. And Lord, when we think of how you had the freedom in heaven as God, and yet you limited yourself voluntarily. When you took on human flesh, you curbed your own freedoms for our good so that you could show us the way back to a right relationship with God. Lord, help us to look at the way you curbed your own freedom and help us to follow that example in the way that you want us to. Lord, we love you and we pray that your kingdom will continue to grow in this church and in our lives. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Invite you to stand now as we close the service. We're going to sing one more great worship song.
Christ in me. to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand or fall on you, Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand or fall on you, Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Lord Jesus, we love you and we honor you, we worship you, because Lord, you are defense. You are the defense attorney that says there's no condemnation because your blood covers us. Your what you did on the cross covers us. You're our defense, you are our righteousness. And Lord, we pray that we'd walk in that joy and the freedom and in your presence this week, and may we live every moment to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Lord, I need we'll be right back.
Good morning, church. Let us do this. Let us invite God's Spirit to be among us through worship this morning. Are you all for that? All right, then. Help us out here. Radiant diamonds bursting inside us, cannot contain. Your love will surely come find us like blazing wildfires, singing your name. God of mercy, sweet love of mine, I have surrendered to your design. May this offering stretch across the skies, this hallelujah. Sing that again. Your love is like radiant diamonds bursting inside us. We cannot contain. Your love will surely confine us like blazing wildfire. Singing your name, God of mercy, sweet love of mine, I have surrendered to your design. May this offering stretch across the sky. Oh,
To the Lord a new song, right? That's what the Bible says. Hey, good morning. Welcome to Sebastopol Christian Church. It's good to see all of your smiling faces, and it's good to stand. And it's good to have you all here. And if you're joining us online via live stream, welcome. And we hope this is a safe place for you to explore the Christian faith with us as we worship our great God of mercy. Hey, baseball is back. The All-Star game is over. American League won. Which means they're going to host the World Series in the final. That's one advantage for the American League. And, of course, the Battle of the Bay is underway. I think the Giants won Friday. A's won last night. Deciding game is going to be this weekend. Good stuff going on. Cooler weather. We live in a blessed place, man. We really do. But the best thing of all is that we are all found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we're in His family. And that brings us together in unity. So let's celebrate that and greet one another this morning.
All right, good morning, church. Unfortunately, I have to call things to a close. I think Jim put me up here to play a bad cop to his good cop. I have to tell everyone to sit down. That was quick. I saw that. So Jill is going to continue with announcements in just a minute. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Luke. I'm the youth pastor here. I'm just giving a quick word regarding our high school missions trip that we just went on last week. We took the high schoolers, to the 10 of us in total, to Yosemite. And there's a YWAM Youth of the Mission is a national organization that hosts these kind of evangelistic outreach events. So the YWAM base is in Yosemite, and we had a tremendous time. And for those of you who have been to Yosemite, you'll know it's God's country. The place speaks for itself. It was a wonderful experience for all of us, but even more so, it was a great opportunity for us to reach out and be Christ's presence, be God's light to the people who were in Yosemite and the nearby community of Oakhurst as well. So next week, we will have a video. We were working on it. It's not fully edited down for this week, so it's a little bit of a teaser for this week. Just come next week to see it. It'll be a video, kind of a photo montage video of some of the sites that we saw, the things that we were doing. But it was really tremendous. And I just want to thank all of you in the congregation for your support through helping with some of the fundraisers we did, and also for your prayers as well. That's just part of the beauty of being the body, is that even though you were here and we were there, we're spiritually the same body. And so just like some of us are the hands and the eyes and the feet and all that kind of stuff, is we were reaching out together as one body into the world and doing some tremendous stuff. So more on that next week. Just look forward to that. And with that, I'll kick the rest of the announcements over to Jim.
Thanks, Luke. And it's so great to hear that the youth had a great trip to Yosemite and did great ministry there. We can't wait to see more. In fact, I got a video that's getting ready. It's in production now. Right now, it's the director's cut. It's a little long, but they're gonna hone it down a little bit to be able to present for us next week. And by the way, another announcement: Luke is going to be preaching next week. We're continuing 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with our youth pastor Luke Sanders. So be sure to be back for that. This week, and of course, we don't have the graphic for it, but this week, I always am reminded, when you get near the end of the month, I always get reminded of this, that we do our once-a-month volunteer team that goes to the Redwood Empire Food Bank every fourth Wednesday of the month. Well, guess what? This Wednesday, July 25th, is the fourth Wednesday. If you want to be part of that team, call me, email me, and I'll give you directions on how to get to the Redwood Empire Food Bank. It's up there toward the Santa Rosa Airport. It's at 5 o'clock on Wednesdays. It'll be this Wednesday, the 25th. I hope you'll join us. Now, back to the other one, the men's announcement. Kingdom Builders in Sonoma County, that means our men's group is joining other men's group in other churches for this common event. It's called the Men's Recharge. It's going to be a Saturday morning on August 18th, 8 a.m. to noon, includes breakfast. The men are going to gather for that event. So I hope you guys, men, there's a sign-up sheet for it in the lobby area after the service. You want to go to that, please sign up. Women, there's an event coming up even sooner. It's called GTO. It means Girls Time Out. This is going to be on a Friday night. It's going to be Kick Up Your Heels. And I understand there's going to be some country line dancing going on where you can get on your boots and have at it. What does it say? Put on your boots, your dress, and your best Western gear, and mosey on over. So the women are going to be doing that on Friday night, August 10th. If you want to sign up for that, also in the lobby. And then there's one more announcement. Hey, by the way, church picnic's coming up at the end of August. Anytime I hear of an event that I want to be a part of, I don't know what you do, but I'll tell you what I do. I break out my phone, and I immediately go to calendar, and I put in the event in the calendar so I won't forget. So you guys have permission. You say, you can bring out your phone in church. The pastor will think you're surfing the web during the message. You may do it anyway. Just keep it low, below the level of the bench, so I don't see it. Won't offend me. But if you want to put this event into your phone, August 26th, right after church, we're going to have a great time. Barbecue, live music, and lots of games. So I told you guys, if you play volleyball at all, or bocce ball, or cornhole, or any of those games, we're going to be doing all that stuff at that park. So please come. And you got some more worship for us?
Yes.
So two more songs before communion. Why don't you guys stand, and we'll continue worshiping today.
your name. The mountains shake and crumble at your name. The oceans roar and tumble at your name. Angels will bow, the earth will rejoice, your people cry out. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, filling up the skies with endless praise, endless praise. Fly away, we love to shout your name. Your name, creation sings your story. At your name, angels will bow, the earth will rejoice, your people cry out. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name.
Always by my side.
yours is the victory. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. For nothing formed against me shall stand. You hold the whole world in your
seated. Thanks, worship team. Hey, John, you brought somebody with you to help you with vocals, because just listening to her, she might even sing better than you. But
that's a fact.
Who did you bring?
That's a known fact. Yeah. Actually, this is my sweet little daughter Sarah.
Sarah's here. Welcome. Good to have you here. Thank you, guys, and we'll see you soon. Right during the offering song. Hey, we're going to be celebrating communion right now as we continue worship. If you are going to be serving, would you please come forward and prepare at this time? Thank you. For those of you who are guests or visitors or watching online and may wonder, you know, communion, the Lord's Supper, is this something that we do on a regular basis? The answer is yes. We do this on a weekly basis every Sunday. And it's based upon a scripture that says, in Acts chapter 20, it says, on the first day of the week, the church gathered together to break bread. And break bread is just a phrase that kind of means to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So when the church gathers together weekly to worship God, one of the key elements of that worship is celebrating communion. And so we want to do that every week. And in our church, the way we do it is instead of having everybody come up and take communion from a table or an altar or something, we have the ushers go row by row, and you can take the individual piece of bread and cup, and you hold that in your hand, and then you can pray and have a private moment of reflection by yourself, just you and God, before you actually partake yourself. So just wanted to make that clear. So on the first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. That was one of the elements of worship in the early church, based upon Acts chapter 2. And by the way, in the New Testament, 27 books, the fifth book in after the Gospels is the book of Acts. And that book chronicles the first 30 years of the history of the church, all the way from the time where Jesus died and was buried and ascended into heaven, and he said, stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit came upon the church in Acts chapter 2. The church was born. 3,000 people responded in faith to follow Jesus as their Savior, and they were baptized that very day. And then, of course, the next question is, okay, great. Now you got a mega church, 3,000 people. What are you going to do after the first day? And it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which would be the preaching of the word. We're going to have the message later on. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. So breaking bread is something that we do every single week in our church. We do it to honor Jesus, who gave his life for us. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, this morning as we come to this time of communion, we're just reminded again by these elements, this piece of bread, which you said, take and eat. This represents my body, which was broken for you. How you gave your life, you limited yourself, you came to earth, became a human being, walked and lived for a while among us to show us the way back to God. And then ultimately, out of amazing love, you gave your life for us when you died on the cross. So Lord, we remember your body broken for us. And as we take the cup, we remember your blood, which was shed for us. And it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Lord, we're made whole, we're made right with God because of your great love and sacrifice for us. And we remember that today. We pray in your name. Amen. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he says to them, and one died for all, talking about Jesus. And he says, one died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for him who gave his life for them. And so we're reminded that our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We want to honor God with our bodies. We want to honor God and help advance his kingdom. And part of living not for ourselves, but for him, is investing some of our resources, not just to live for ourselves, but to help advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ here on earth through the ministry of our local church right here and through the ministry of the different agencies and activities that the church has that we support here and around the world. So let's pray together for the offering. Our Lord Jesus, we want to live completely for you and love you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Lord, thank you for giving us our sound mind and strength that we have the ability to make a living, that we have the ability to earn income or receive income as a blessing. And Lord, we don't take that for granted. Lord, help us to invest some of what you have given to us back to you, giving it to you and to say, Lord, your kingdom come. And Lord, may the love of Christ and may your help and grace and compassion continue to reach more people through these offerings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Change to come, knowing the battle's won, for you have never failed me yet. Your promise still stands, great is your faithfulness. This is my confidence, you've never failed me yet. I know the night won't last, your word will come to my heart will sing your praise again. Jesus, you're still enough. Keep me within your love. My heart will sing your praise again. Your faithfulness, faithfulness, still in your hands. This is my confidence, you've never failed. Your promise still stands, great is your faithfulness.
Seated. Thank you, worship team. That was beautiful. Song reminds us of God's faithfulness. I know it says in Timothy, the second letter, it says, even if we're faithless, like even if there's seasons of life when we don't walk in faith and our relationship with God isn't very strong and we've gone our own way, like it says, all we like sheep, occasionally we go astray, right? That even when that happens, that God is still faithful to us. That's a remarkable thing about God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can always count on God. Hey, this summer we are in the middle of a series in a New Testament letter by Paul to the Corinthians. It is called bodybuilding, which is not physical bodybuilding, getting stronger muscles, but getting stronger spiritually, improving our walk with God, gaining strength in our inner person. And we've arrived at chapter 8 now. The title says, When My Freedom Hurts You. Last week, by the way, some of you guys were here, some of you weren't, but last week in chapter 7, we had a great topic. It was called Singleness and Marriage. And I just have to guess that most people in the room are either single or married. So I know there's other categories, but I'm not going to go there. And if you are in either of those categories and you didn't get a chance to listen to last week, it's online. You can just go to sebchristian.com and you can catch it when you look up sermons or messages. So today we're going to talk about when my freedom hurts you. And let's just pause a moment and ask the Lord to bless this message. Lord, your word tells us that it is that your word, when we read the Bible, when we read the revelation that you've written for us, that it is a lamp to our feet, Lord. It lights our path. And Lord, the psalmist also said, even in that same psalm, he said, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. So Lord, we're asking for the illumination of your Holy Spirit today to give us greater insight, understanding as to what your word says and what it means and how you want us to live it out in our lives today. So, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to us and enlighten our minds and explain things to us in a way that we can understand and grasp and take with us to be able to live it out and to pass it on to other people. Father, we love you and we thank you for your great word to guide us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When my freedom hurts you is a phrase based on the idea of Christians who have different practices in their lives. You know, every Christian has their list of do's and don'ts in their life. A list of do's, of things that I think it's okay for a Christian to do this. And we have our own list of don'ts. I don't think it is okay for a Christian to do this. And sometimes those lists are not the same as other people who name the name of Jesus and follow him. Sometimes those lists are different. So how do we deal with each other as we have these different lists of values of what's okay to do and what's not okay to do as a Christian? How do we treat one another? There is such a thing as having this freedom in Christ, but abusing that freedom in such a way that we are violating another person's conscience. And when that happens, it's such a thing as when my freedom can actually hurt you, or when your freedom could hurt me. So I want to begin, before I get into a list of do's and don'ts, I want to begin with three different scenarios of like what it's okay for Christians to do or not to do. The first scenario comes from England, and it comes from the 1870s. In London, there was the biggest church in London at that time, pastored by the most popular preacher in England at that time. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers, and when he spoke, people listened. I understand that there was almost 9,000 people that could gather in the heyday of that metropolitan tabernacle in London, and somehow when he preached, everybody could hear it without a microphone. So I just go like, how do you do that? But he's amazing. So he's the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 1870s in England. And oh, by the way, Charles Spurgeon was also an avid cigar smoker, big time cigar smoker. One time a lady came up to Charles Spurgeon and said, Reverend Spurgeon, don't you think you smoke too many cigars? And he said, Madam, when you see two cigars in my mouth at the same time, that's when you're going to know that I'm smoking too many cigars. So he had no problem with it. Of course, in the 1870s, nobody even thought that smoking was any kind of a health risk. So he thought he had the freedom to do it, and he did it religiously, so to speak. He smoked his cigars. Well, in 1874, there was an American preacher that came to visit, and a guest preacher from America gave this message in Spurgeon's church on a Sunday night. And this American pastor, he shared his conviction that his smoking habit had become addictive for him. And that God, in praying to the Lord about it, that he really was under the impression that God told him to stop smoking. And so to the glory of God, this American was able to quit smoking. And so the American pastor finished his message, and he prayed, and he got out of there. And of course, Charles Spurgeon came up as the host preacher, and he came up to give the benediction. And of course, everybody in the congregation who knew Spurgeon, knew that he smoked cigars every single day, lots of them. And so they're waiting to see what Spurgeon is going to say. Like, how is he going to respond to this guy? Hey, God told me to stop smoking, so I stopped smoking. And Spurgeon got up in the pulpit, and he said, we thank our respected colleague for giving us the message from God tonight. And he says, and I just want all of you to know that tonight, to the glory of God, I will smoke a cigar before I go to bed. Now, that's in 1870s England. Let's fast forward to 1980s in California, to the youth of this guy right here. So I guess I'm dating myself a little bit. I was about five in the 1980s. No, that's not true. In the 1980s, early 1980s, me and my buddies, we were all in college, and we were Christians. Some of us were going to state colleges, some of us were going to Christian colleges, but we were all part of this college group together at this great church in Southern California. And, oh, by the way, we used to get together about once a month, and we would play poker together. And we actually played poker for real money, not for potato chips or Oreos or some reason like that. We played for real money. We had nickel annies. We had dime bets. The max bet was a quarter. And of course, the max bet was, I'll see your quarter and I'll raise you a quarter. So then it went up to 50 cents. I mean, there could be like $4 in the pot. And everybody was getting sweaty and nervous over a $4 pot. So we're playing poker and we're having a great time. And oh yeah, by the way, we were drinking beer and we were smoking cigars. And we thought we were pretty cool. We thought we were pretty grown up. We thought, you see all these movies about guys in the Old West and the mobsters and the Sting about playing poker and drinking and smoking cigars. So we thought we were real grown-ups doing that. One of the guys from our high school came in to join us for the poker game. And everybody in the room that we usually play poker with together, we knew each other. We knew we were all Christ followers. We knew where we stood in the faith. But this guy came in, and we didn't know where he was in his Christian walk. And we had no idea other than he's a good guy, he's a nice guy, good basketball player. He came in, and he started playing poker with us, and we just went on like normal. We kept drinking beer, and we kept smoking cigars, and nobody really got drunk. But we just did what we did because we thought we had the freedom in Christ to do it. It's very interesting. This man did become a Christian later on, but he wondered about our faith, and he wondered about the sincerity of our faith after that encounter. And I often wondered, I remember thinking as he left, I said, I wonder what he thought of us as he left that night. Let's go back to the first century for the third scenario. This is in, the location is just outside of Israel. It's to the north. It's up in pagan country, outside the land of God's people. It's in near a city called Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus has taken his followers on a retreat, and he's up there in a retreat in pagan country, and they're walking along, and Jesus says to them, who do people say that I am? And they start giving him answers as to what people in society think Jesus is. And then Jesus stops him and he says, okay, enough about everybody else. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Which, by the way, is the question that we all have to answer this side before we pass into eternity. We have to answer that question. Who do we say Jesus is? And what are we going to do with that knowledge? So, who do you say that I am? And Peter chimes in immediately. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, ding, 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 we have a winner. And Peter, you're exactly right. You got it right. When Peter correctly identified Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, he was completely correct. But then there's another event that happened. It happened right after this event. They're still walking along, and Jesus continues his conversation. He says, and by the way, you're right in saying I'm the Son of God. And then Jesus starts talking about the future. And he says, you know what, guys? We're going to go down to Jerusalem, and they're going to arrest me, and they're going to mock me, and they're going to mistreat me and spit on me and beat me and put me to death on a cross. They're going to do all that to me, but I want you to know on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. And you want to know what Peter's response to that was, what Peter thought of that? He said, never, Lord, never shall you go to the cross and do that. And do you know what Jesus said to Peter? He didn't do the, way to go, Peter, way to get my back, way to defend me. When the time comes, I'll expect you to pick up a sword and defend me. No, Jesus says to Peter, after Peter says, you'll never go to the cross. You should never do that. Jesus turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. Can you believe Jesus called Peter Satan? And he says, you know why? Because you do not have in mind the things of God. Peter, you are a stumbling block to me. A stumbling block to me. That's the very first time in the New Testament where that phrase, stumbling block, is used. Stumbling block, as in something that you put in front of somebody else to try to make them trip, to try to make them trip and fall down. And Peter says, and Jesus said to Peter, you got my ID right, but you didn't get my mission right. And that's a reminder for us too. You know, as sometimes we think, oh, I have the Holy Spirit. I have God's word. I've got the illumination from God. I am on the right path all the time. In the very same conversation, Peter was inspired by God to say the exact right thing. And in a few moments later, he got it completely wrong. Same Peter, same conversation with Jesus. So that's one of those things about if we ever think we're so smart and have it right all the time, we got to walk in humility because it's only the truth of God's word that is right all the time. So be careful about your opinions. So anyway, so that's where the word stumbling block comes from. That's where the phrase that we're going to see today in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this idea that even though we may have freedom as Christians, none of us is supposed to be a stumbling block to somebody else's walk of faith. So you may have the freedom to live however you think God is calling you to live, but we don't have a right to become a stumbling block to somebody else. There, I just gave away the whole message. You can go home now. Sorry, you got to listen to the rest of it. You know, I want to talk to you a little bit about what Christians should and shouldn't do. And I didn't do extensive research on it. It would have been kind of fun to say, okay, in the year 300, in the year 300 AD, what was the average do and don't list for Christians? I remember being a kid, my mother's generation, they used to have a phrase they used to say as Christians. They say, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do, right? So that was like, oh, that's how you know you're a good Christian boy, was that's, but you define yourself by your behavior, right? What was the to-do, what was the okay to-do list and the not okay to-do list in times past? Let's go back 100 years, right around the turn of the century, to the old days. There were many practices that, quote, good Christians did not engage in. Number one, one of the practices was dancing. They thought dancing was evil. Number two was, if you remember from The Music Man, do you remember how that professor, that music professor, Harold Hill, do you remember how he got in with the crowd and said, oh, this is why we need a marching band because of the problems that are going on in this town? You remember when he would say, he says, we got trouble. We got trouble right here, where? In River City, right? And it starts with P and it rhymes with T and it stands for pool. So playing pool in 1912 in River City, Iowa was considered, oh, that's taboo. Good Christians should not be playing pool. How about wearing makeup for women? That at some stages that was considered taboo. How about going to movies? Even going to movies. Gone with the Wind, The Wizard of Oz, all these great classics. Nope, can't go to movies if you're a Christian. How about starting in 1955, listening to that evil devil rock music with that gyrating hips young man named Elvis Presley? That is taboo. That is wrong. No good Christian would do that. How about women wearing pants? How about a woman not wearing a dress to church? When I was growing up, going to church, the men in the church all wore a coat and tie, every one of them, or at least they wore a shirt and a tie. And if you showed up, even in a nice collared shirt like this one, like this styling shirt right here, if you didn't have a tie on and you didn't have a coat on and you were preaching from the pulpit, you can't be a good pastor and do that. That was the rule back in the day. So that was some do's and don'ts. That's of yesterday. What about in 2018? What about in 2018? What are some lists of do's and don'ts? And by the way, this is not an exhaustive list that is up on the screen. These are just some of the categories and some of the issues that maybe you have in mind of what good Christians can or should not do. Where maybe you could be a stumbling block to fellow believers. How about drinking wine? How about drinking beer? How about any kind of alcohol? You know, some people say, oh, wine and beer is okay, but you can't do the hard stuff. Well, what about the hard stuff in those foofy glasses with the umbrellas in them? Okay, well, hey, let's don't talk about that. What about going to movies? And I don't just mean going to movies. What about going to movies that are rated a certain rating? I have a good friend and a relative, and she will not go to an R-rated movie, period. Doesn't matter what the movie is. I said, Mom, what about Saving Private Ryan? Would you go to that movie with me? Nope, it's rated R. What about Schindler's List? I mean, yeah, there's some stuff in there, but you got to learn about the Holocaust. Nope, not going to see that. What about The Passion of the Christ? The Passion of the Christ is rated R for violence, but it's the most realistic depiction of the last 24 hours of Jesus Christ that's ever been made in a movie. What about that? Nope, not going to see it. It's rated R. So it's like, okay. So I know better now. What I do now is, Mom, you want to go see a movie? I look on all the movies that are rated R, and I just, you know, put them away because I'm not going to get into this with my mom. I'm not going to try and entice her to do something to violate her conscience, right? What about food? You think food is taboo? Is there any kind of food that's taboo? Well, what about the second or third or fourth helping? OK, okay? That could be known as gluttony. That could be one issue for it's not okay for Christians to do. But also certain other kinds of food. Maybe there's food that's taboo if you're a vegetarian or vegan. And you see this person over there, you know, having a nice steak, and you're thinking about that beautiful Bessie cow that it came from, and you're thinking, like, that's just wrong, you know? Okay, some people have that value in their conscience. What about a dress code in church? For women, how high can the skirt go before it's wrong? How low can the top go before it's wrong, right? Guys, I don't know, if we show up in a tank top, are you going to cause somebody to stumble? I suppose, depending on your build. But, you know, you're supposed to not do anything to cause somebody else to stumble. Dress code in church. What about going to nightclubs? What about going to dance clubs? I was just talking to my best friend who was here last week, and he said that he and his wife-to-be, when they were dating, the only time they could get together was late at night because both of them went to school all day and they worked from 5 to 11 p.m. They would meet each other at like 11:15 and they would go out and go dancing at El Torito, of all places. And I was like, okay, they went there, but is that okay for good Christian people to do? Go to nightclubs or go to dance clubs? What about smoking? Whether you smoke cigarettes or maybe cigars, what about toking the weed? What about marijuana? Is that okay? I mean, hey, if people say it's okay to drink alcohol, what about marijuana? What about drugs? What about drugs like, I don't know, let's say weight loss drugs? What about drugs to keep you from falling asleep if you're driving at night? Well, you know, all kinds of categories there. What about prescription drugs? What about, and I'm going to step on some toes, my buddy, our drummer, this is going to get him. What about the issue, is it okay for a Christian to go to boxing matches or to UFC fights? I mean, some people call it a sport. Some people just plain call it violence. Beating somebody's face in until they submit. I mean, well, hey, that's a good sport. Or is that something a Christian should not participate in? Here's another favorite that's just come up in the last, I don't know, 5-7 years. What about ranting on social media? Do you have the right to rant on social media? And I would say, my short answer to that is maybe you have the right to rant on social media, but only if nobody knows who you are. Only if it's like cool dude 84, you know, and nobody knows who that is. You know, don't you give them your real name, then they're going to know it's you. And by the way, I will speak for myself on this one. I have limited myself on any kind of rants on social media. I've decided that I'm not going to speak about anything political. And you know, and you want to know why? Because in our church, what is it that brings us together? What is it that unifies us as a body of believers here at this church? What unifies us is our common faith in Jesus Christ. When you start talking politics, do you know, is there any easier way to divide us as a congregation than to start talking about politics? Who you should vote for, you know, what values you should have, or this or that or issue. I determined that I was not going to talk about or comment on politics, because all that really could result in, the best thing is I spout off my opinion and I feel better. There, I had the freedom to express my opinion. Oh, I feel better now. You know, that's all it's going to do. And what the damage it could do is it could bring division. I remember a church where a pastor did a particular rant on some political issue, and there was a lady that had come to the church the week before, and she got on his Facebook and she read his rant and she said, I'm never coming to your church again based on what you said on Facebook. Was it that important for him to be able to express his freedom on social media if it meant it was going to divide people and keep people from perhaps coming to faith and being part of his church? I think you have to answer those questions. What about certain video games? Video games where there's violence, video games where there's sexual situations, video games where people are being hurt or tortured or stuff like that. Is that okay to participate in? Oh, it's just fantasy. It's just stuff in your mind. There's another category that's coming. What about virtual reality? What about virtual reality, and how far can a Christian go in this virtual real scene of fantasy or something like that? You know, that's going to be an issue. Here's another one that I didn't have on this list. What about gambling? What about playing the lottery? What about sports betting? You know, these are not easy issues. Some people are going to say, I got no problem with that at all. Do what you need to do. Do what you want to do. Just, again, when it comes to gambling, don't waste your whole paycheck like on gambling. So at some point, any activity, if it's abused or taken too far, can actually be harmful to the person. So these in 2018, these are some potential areas where good Christian people can possibly be stumbling blocks to other people. And I didn't hear it yet. I think there's more silence, which is indicative of something else. But what I was waiting to hear was, wow, Pastor, you're really getting up in our business now, right? When it comes to issues like this, how are you going to live your life? What kind of values are you going to have? First Corinthians 8 speaks to this, even though the particular topic wasn't any of the issues we talked about in 2018. In the first century, the big issue was, can a follower of Jesus, can a good Christian person eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol? Is that okay for a Christian to do? That was the question that came to Paul. Paul says it in verse 1. He says, now regarding your question about food that's been offered to idols, he says, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. By knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. In the New International Version, it says this. It says, love puffs up. Love puffs up. What do you think Paul means by that? It means that at a certain time, you get enough knowledge. You learn enough about the Bible. You learn enough about theology and God's word and how to answer questions, apologetics questions, all the tough questions about God and all the ins and outs of Scripture. And you study and study and study, and you become more knowledgeable. He says that can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. Because if you have knowledge without love, all that knowledge will do is make you feel arrogant, will make you feel like you're the know-it-all. Like everybody needs to come to you because you become the Bible answer man or the Bible answer woman. Knowledge in and of itself just puffs up. You always have to couple it with love. And so there's two things, there's two really important values that we need to be a follower of Christ. I mean, the first thing is, I grant it, we need some knowledge. We have to have some knowledge. Like, who is God? Who is Jesus? When Jesus said, who do people say that I am? He was going to unpack some knowledge to his disciples, and he wanted to know what they thought. You have to know some knowledge. What is it that we believe? What are the main things that we believe? But beyond that, beyond the knowledge, we need love. And the Bible defines love, agape love, because that's the word that's used right here. The Bible defines love as always acting in the best interest of the other person, right? So that means however I act, whatever I say, and here's the bottom line question. However I act or say, whatever I do, is this likely to help somebody in their walk with Christ, or is this likely to hinder somebody and maybe even be a stumbling block to them in their walk with Christ? So Paul goes on. He's talking about knowledge. He's talking about love. And the Apostle John, when he talks about love, he says love is more important than knowledge. So you get to the end. I mean, 40 years later, after this letter of the Corinthians, John's at the end of his life. He's writing these final letters before he gets exiled on the island of Patmos and writes the Revelation at the last book in the New Testament. John says this, dear friends, let us continue to love one another. And I guarantee you, some of you guys learned this verse in Sunday school. Beloved, let us love one another. Remember that? For love is of God. So let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is born of God and knows God. In other words, you want knowledge. You think knowledge is the best thing. He says anyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Because if you really know God, then you're going to know that God is love, and you're going to say, I want to reflect God's love in my life. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So John, both John and Paul say that love trumps knowledge. Love is more important than knowledge. In fact, if you have love, that means you're going to use the knowledge that you've learned about God and Christian faith and stuff. You're going to use that knowledge to help strengthen and build up each other. In fact, I did a study one time about strong in the Bible. You know, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And one of the conclusions I came to by studying strong, it says, you know what? You know how God measures the strong? How does he tell who somebody is who's strong in the faith? God measures the strength of the strong by their ability to strengthen the weak. In other words, I don't just walk around, I'm strong, I have knowledge, I have all this, I walk with the Lord, I'm doing all this. No, God says, that's not how he's looking at you saying, are you strong in the Lord? God is saying, if you're strong in the Lord, that means you're going to be regularly strengthening other people who are weaker in the faith. You're going to be helping them become strong in the Lord. So that's where love builds up. It edifies and strengthens other people. So he says that, and he begins in verse 4, and he goes back to this topic about eating meat, and he says in verse 4, says, so what about eating meat that's been offered to idols? He says, well, we all know that an idol really isn't a god, and that there's only one god. There may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth. In other words, man certainly has invented gods. In Isaiah, it's really interesting, if you want to go to the next verse, in Isaiah, we see what God's take is on idols and where idols come from. And Isaiah is almost making fun of this whole process when he talks about, can you believe that people actually do this? He says, he, a human being, he cuts down cedars, he selects the cypress and the oak, he plants the pine in the forest to be nourished by the rain, and then he uses part of the wood to make a fire. So he cuts down the tree, and he uses part of the wood to make a fire, but what does he do with the rest of the wood? So they says, yes, it is true, he takes the rest of it and makes himself a god to worship. So he fashions this idol out of a piece of wood that he cut down from a tree that grew in the forest, and then he starts bowing down to this god. He even says it more clearly in the next verse in Isaiah chapter 44. He says he burns part of the tree to roast his meat and to keep himself warm. And he says, oh, that fire feels good. And then he takes what's left and he makes his god. He makes a carved idol. And then he falls down in front of it and worships it and prays to it and says, rescue me, he says. You are my god. You don't think there's a little sarcasm in the Bible? And where God is saying this, do you not see how ridiculous this is? That the only real God is God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth. And that's why Paul goes on to say in the next verse, he says, but for us, there's only one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. However, not all believers know this. So Paul says, I get it. There's those of us with a Jewish background, those of us who every week we said the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord. Those of us with a Jewish background, we have no problem saying there's only one God. And all of these other so-called gods, they're just idols. They're stuff that men have invented to worship, to try to get through life and religion and something. But there's only one God, the Creator, and his name is Yahweh, and he is the only Lord that there is. And Isaiah says that over and over and over in the Old Testament. But he says not all believers know this because not everybody's from a Jewish background. Now you have these Gentiles over here, and they're coming out of this polytheistic culture where there was a God on every street corner. Remember, Paul's walking through Athens, also a big city in Greece, and he says, I notice that you have many shrines and many altars to all different kinds of gods. In fact, you even have an altar to an unknown God, which means, hey, guys, what if there's a God out there and we're not even aware that he or she exists? And we're not worshiping that God. We're not paying him any respect. That God's going to get us and zap us. So let's make an altar and we'll just say to an unknown God. And then we'll have our bases covered in case there was a God that we didn't even know about. And Paul says, I see you guys are very religious. You do all these worship. So Paul recognized they come from a polytheistic background. Not all believers know there's only one God. So that what that means is every time there was a temple and there was an idol that was being worshipped, whether it's Aphrodite or Apollo or Jupiter or Zeus or whoever it was, Poseidon, probably for the naval guys, it was Poseidon, the god of the sea. You know, there were these temples, and they would go in and worship, and there would be this idol in the temple. And as a mode of worship, the priests of that particular cult, they would offer an animal and sacrifice the animal to the honor of that god. And then, of course, the idea is, okay, so they sacrifice the animal to honor the god. Now the god's happy with them. But what happens to that animal after he's been sacrificed? Well, they cut up the meat, and it was usually a good, healthy animal to that particular god. They put it over there, and there's like this barbecue shack right next to the temple where they're saying, we're going to now sell and serve the meat that was sacrificed at this temple. And some of the Christians, the new Christians coming from the Gentile background, they would say, I can't eat meat sacrificed there because that was sacrificed to that idol, and maybe I used to worship that idol, and I think there's spiritual power associated with that idol, and somehow that voodoo spiritual dark power from that idol has now gotten into the meat, and it's infected the meat. And if I eat that meat, all that dark voodoo power from that false god is going to come on me. And Paul says, well, if you really understand there's only one God, and all those idols are false gods, you don't have to worry about that. Paul says all food is clean. It says in Mark chapter 7, when Jesus was talking about unclean or clean foods, Jesus said all food he declared is clean. It says all food is okay to eat, Paul says, as long as as you give thanks to God for it. So you don't have to worry about the dark spiritual power around the meat that was sacrificed to an idol. But Paul also understands that not everybody has that knowledge or has that understanding. And that's why Paul says, okay, I have freedom in Christ. I have the knowledge to know that this meat's not going to harm me, and it's good, healthy meat. And I'm just going to thank God for it, and let that meat nourish me when I eat it. That's that good, healthy, knowledgeable way to see it. But not all people in the church have that knowledge. There's other people over here saying, oh, you can't eat that because it's sacrificed to an idol. And they're scared, and their consciences would be violated. And so Paul says, what should the knowledgeable person do with the one who doesn't have the knowledge? Should you just say, freedom in Christ, I'm doing what I do because I know that this idol's nothing, and I'm going to do it anyway, and you need to grow up and realize that that your understanding is pretty weak and limited. You need to get with the program. Paul's saying that attitude, that's what he's talking about when he says knowledge puffs up. You're having an arrogant attitude towards somebody who has an honest violation of their conscience. And you pushing yourself to try to get that person to violate their conscience, that is not acting in love. That is not acting in love at all. So let's go on to verse 9, where it says the key principle, the next verse. It says, here's the key principle. In fact, there's only 13 verses in 1 Corinthians 8. I think this is the key verse. If you know this verse, you memorize this verse, you're going to have this teaching down. It says, but you must be careful. So he's talking about the ones that have knowledge, the ones that know that it's okay to eat the meat sacrificed to the idol, because it doesn't really matter. It says, you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. You must be careful that your freedom doesn't cause somebody else to stumble. You know, when my son was 10 years old or so, I can't remember the exact age he was, but we went to the movies, right? We went with Lisa and Christina. They wanted to go see a girly movie. And we're like, hey, go ahead and do that. We're at the same movie theater. There was another movie that was more of a guy movie. It was like a, you know, good guys versus bad guys. The bad guys have done something bad to the good guy's family or something like that, so he has every right to blow them all away in Jesus' name. No, he didn't, but sometimes I see those movies, it's like that. I've got the freedom now because you did this bad thing to me, so I grab every automatic weapon that I have and every bomb and grenade that I have, and I bring them into the battle, and I kill you all, and I walk away, and I'm the hero, and everybody thinks I'm great. So there was one of those movies, right? And it was probably rated PG-13 because I really think at age 10, I wouldn't have taken Tyler to an R-rated movie. But I was pushing the envelope a little. Hey, Ty, let's go see this movie because I don't know what he wanted to see, Winnie the Pooh or something. And it was just like, that wasn't a cool movie for me to go to. So I just said, let's go to this movie. And you know what Tyler said at age 10? Dad, that movie's rated PG-13. And we can't go to that movie because I'm not 13. And there may be some stuff in that movie that I'm not supposed to see. Can you believe a 10-year-old? My son, my beloved son, is telling me this. And you think what I would have done, what I would have gone like, just kind of melted and go, Tyler, you're right, I'm so sorry. I can't believe that I was trying to corrupt you into this way and make you grow up faster than you should have grown up and all this stuff. I'm so sorry. Let's go see Winnie the Pooh and we'll have a great time. No, you know what I did? I spent the next 2 minutes trying to convince my son that it was okay for him to see this because, you know, at some point, son, you got to realize that in the real world, there's some good people and some bad people, and the bad people can do some bad things, and they shouldn't be allowed to go on doing those bad things. And, yeah, I'm just giving him all these arguments about it, why he should go to this PG-13 movie with me. And you know what? My son, to his benefit, he held his ground, and he says, Dad, I don't think we should go. It's not good for me. I'm not supposed to go. He didn't pull the I'll tell mom card, but if he did that, I probably would have put a not, not taking him. But he said, I can't do it. And after about 2 minutes, it took that long for the Holy Spirit to basically say to me, Jim, why are you trying to convince your son to violate his conscience? 10-year-old, why are you trying to do this? And then the scripture comes to mind, stumbling blocks must come, or causes of offense must come, but woe to those by whom they come, and woe to you if you cause one of these little ones to sin. You know where that is in scripture? And it's like, it'd be better for you to have a millstone cast around your neck and thrown into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to sin. And I finally just went like, huh. And I said, Tyler, you're right. I'm sorry I asked you. Let's go see the movie that you wanted to see. Because I didn't have the right. Be careful that your freedom doesn't cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. Be careful, because the other person's walk with Christ and their health and their spiritual well-being, that is more important than whether you get your way in this particular situation. So you can limit your freedom voluntarily for their behalf, to bless them and to not perhaps corrupt them or get them to violate your conscience. That's the whole point. So principle number one is this. Principle number one is Christian liberty must never be flaunted. Never be flaunted. In other words, I get to do whatever I do and nobody gets to tell me anything because I have a conscience. I have the Holy Spirit. God has told me it's okay and you can't tell me it's not okay. Whatever you believe about these things, in Romans, Paul says, keep between yourself and God. Don't flaunt your Christian liberty. Just because you can do it doesn't mean always that you should do it, right? Don't flaunt it. Principle number two, and this is in your bulletin to fill in the blank. Principle number two is your Christian liberty should never be used in such a way that you become a stumbling block to another Christian. Look what Paul says as he's wrapping up this chapter. He says, and when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. You are sinning against Christ. And so it's a very strong command not to go that way. Not to go that way at all. Like the R-rated movies, trying to get my mom to go to R-rated movies or something like that. The one question that I always wanted to ask, and I want to say one other thing about alcohol, right? Christians and alcohol, and there is a debate, if you didn't know this in Christendom, but there's still a debate raging about Christians and alcohol. Is it okay for Christians to drink alcohol? Just to remind you what the Bible says about this. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, comma, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The idea is you don't get drunk with wine because when you get drunk with wine, that leads to dissipation, right? Dissipation, what's that word mean? That means you get out of control. In Spanish, what I loved, I remember in Costa Rica, I was studying the Spanish New Testament. It says, don't get drunk with wine, no se emborrachen, right? Don't get drunk because it will lead to desenfreno. Desenfreno. Anybody know what desenfreno means? Right? You know what frenos are in a car? What are frenos? Frenos in a car are brakes. And if you have desenfreno, that means don't get drunk in wine because That means you won't have any breaks anymore. You won't have the ability to stop doing something that's wrong because you lose your self-control. So instead of losing your self-control, it says don't lose your self-control to wine, but be controlled or let the Holy Spirit have control over you. So it's very clear what it says about alcohol. So then the next question, which always happens, is, okay, if it's okay to drink wine as long as you don't get drunk, you know what the next question is? If it's okay to drink wine or beer or alcohol or something as long as you don't get drunk, the next obvious question is, how much is too much? How much do you drink before you start to get drunk? For me, I can tell you categorically, because I am a lightweight when it comes to drinking, if I start to have a second alcoholic beverage, that is when for sure I start to get drunk. And I have stood up one time after a glass of wine and went like, whoa, like all of a sudden the buzz, you know, is starting to happen. So I would say that the second glass of wine or the second beer probably is a good time to put on the brakes and to say that's when, don't get drunk with wine, even though alcohol is okay. So there's the rule on that. But the other thing is I've seen people do this too. Just like my friend, remember a couple, 3 weeks ago when I said, hey, when we're talking about lust and we're talking about not looking at women with lust and sexual immorality and stuff, he says, remember I said, bounce your eyes, right? I said, bounce your eyes. You're looking at somebody, you're attracted to them, and you're starting to be tempted to lust. Bounce your eyes. Look somewhere else. And remember what I told you that youth group guy said? That young guy says, well, then I'll just make the first look last a long time. You know, like, and don't give a second look. Just make the first look last. So what people do with this one is they say, okay, I'm only going to have one glass of wine. Only one glass of wine. Does anybody remember the sitcom that was on called Cougar Town with Courtney Cox? Courtney Cox was one of the three girls on Friends. And then they left Friends after 10 years and she started this new sitcom called Cougar Town in Florida. She always would have only one glass of wine. But her wine glass was called Big Lou. If you know what that means. Big Lou basically looked like a punch bowl with a stem on the bottom. So she said, I'm only going to have one glass of wine. You know? So only one. So even, again, it's not, the rules are not hard and fast. The Bible just very clear saying, do not get drunk with wine. And then he says, okay, well, that's what the Bible says about alcohol. Bible doesn't say anything about marijuana. Bible doesn't say anything about smoking. Bible doesn't say anything about a lot of things. But the whole point about don't get drunk with wine because it leads to dissipation. Don't ingest any substance if it's going to make you lose your self-control. If it's going to lead you to lose your self-control. There's the principle, right? And enticing somebody else to say, hey, it's okay, Christians can do this, I've got the freedom to do it, and so do you. Beware of this one too. When you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. Wow, that's a tough one. So Paul says, you know what my practice is? Verse 13, he just finishes the chapter. And he says, my personal practice is, so if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live. Because I do not want to cause another believer to stumble. The question I always ask myself, and I said this in the early part of the message. It says, will this exercise of my freedom, just because I have the freedom to do it, will this exercise, what will be the outcome? What will most likely happen? Will this hinder or will this advance the gospel and the kingdom of God? And if the answer is it's probably more likely to hinder or to put a stumbling block in front of somebody else, it's more likely to cause division. It's more likely to cause somebody else to stray from their faith and violate their conscience. If that is the likely outcome, then the answer is do not do it. Limit your own freedom for the sake of somebody else, because that's what love does. Is that not what our Lord Jesus Christ did? Did he not limit his freedom for our behalf when he left the glories of heaven, where he said, even he, though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but he said, but he emptied himself. Jesus limited himself to become a human being, to walk with us, to lead us back into a right relationship with God, and limited himself by saying, yeah, I could call on my Father, and he could bring down legions of angels to defend me, but I'm not going to do that because I am going to pay for the sins of the world. I am going to be the penalty. I'm going to pay the penalty because the wages of sin is death, and Jesus became death for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus limited his own freedom so that we could come into our right relationship with God. And if Jesus has given us that freedom and he wants us to be like him, there's going to be times when we have to limit our freedom for the benefit of somebody else. And it's okay to do that. And when you voluntarily limit your freedom for the good of somebody else, you're acting like Jesus. Let's be more like him. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, Lord, we pray that as we live our lives, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be known more for our love than for our knowledge. Lord, keep us from flaunting that freedom. Lord, you do say grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, as we grow in knowledge, as we learn more and more things, as we learn more and more about the freedom that we have to live the Christian life, Lord, keep us from flaunting that freedom if it means that somebody else's walk with you is going to be compromised or harmed. Lord, help us to live in such a way that encourages and strengthens and builds up other people so that their walk with you is strong. Help us to measure our own strength by the ability that we have to strengthen those who are weak. And above all, Lord, help us to see what it is that you are clearly calling us to do. Our own list of to-do list or not-to-do list, Lord, whatever that is, help us to be honorable to that and faithful to the list that you call us to live, and how we'd honor you with our bodies and our hearts and our minds. God, help us to do that. Lord, help us remind us that you limited yourself for our behalf. Help us to do the same for the sake of other people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you guys all to stand as we close the service. We're going to have one more song, and then we're going to have the benediction.
Yeah.
temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you.
Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Worship team, what a great reminder that Jesus is our defense attorney. Jesus is our righteousness, and in him we're free. So let's go out there and use that freedom that God has given us to help build up and strengthen other people. God bless you.
Lord, I need